I would join in thanking all who have taken time to come. One little difference tonight, I will go to the back of the hall. I feel very badly not thanking all personally. You can either shake my hand, you can fist pump, you can shake, you can wave, whatever you want to do that you feel comfortable doing with my cold. So do appreciate it. Genesis 28, if you will. The book of Genesis, chapter 28. Now, as we approach this chapter, just a number of things to point out you'll pay attention to as you read down through the chapter. Those who are older will bear with me for a moment. As I mentioned, a principle of scripture that is very helpful that we were taught as young believers. That is the law of first mention. The law of first mention. When a subject is mentioned for the first time in scripture, that will be an important subject. The first mention of it is significant. Usually it contains principles that will be true wherever that situation or principle is mentioned again. It may be expanded upon, but it's never compromised or lessened. This chapter will contain four significant first mentions. This is the first mention of a pillar being erected, a pillar of testimony. This is the first time in the Bible where a man makes a vow. This is the first place in scripture where God issues that wonderful promise we'll read of in verse 15, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Five times over in scripture, God will repeat this particular promise. The last one, your mind is already going ahead to, Hebrews chapter 13, the Lord is my helper. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So five times over, this promise is so precious, so valuable, and it's made for the first time here in this chapter. And lastly, this is the first place in scripture we have the expression house of God. And we're going to be looking at that especially this evening and considering some of the implications of that tremendous name, the house of God, Bethel, house of God. So if you'll turn now to Genesis 28, just the background again, Rebecca has manipulated her husband Isaac to have Jacob sent away for fear of her son Esau slaying him. And he leaves and his father blesses him in the first five verses of the chapter. We're going to be picking up at verse number 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Behold, a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, some versions would have the Lord stood by it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, the thee will I give it to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, the east, north, and south, and in thee and in thy seed, singular, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, will keep thee in all places where thou goest. I will bring thee again into this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful or how awesome is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone he had set for his pillar, set up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. The name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. Look at chapter 35 for just another verse. Now we'll look at this later in the week. This is after Jacob's tragic failure at Shechem. Verse 1, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar there unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and with me all the way which I went. One final verse. Keep your hands in Genesis, but go back, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We've looked at the first mention of house of God. We'll look at the last mention in the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That sounds like somebody's glucose monitor signaling either a low sugar or a high sugar. Because I'm wearing one and I'm worried my sugar is going low, but that's another story. You didn't realize what a physical wreck you got here, right? Okay, sorry. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 14. Paul writing to Timothy, these things writing unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest, how one ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. And we trust God will add blessing to the public reading of his precious word this evening. Now, the reason I have chosen to deal with houses where Jacob was honed, where the patriarch was purified, is because houses are still where God deals with us and God prepares us and God shapes us and God purifies us. Homes are found in the New Testament as well. And you recall that when it comes to homes, the same man we just read from Timothy tells us concerning homes that places where elders are trained in the raising of their families, how then to take care of the church of God. Tells us as well that deacons are prepared in the home for service publicly for God as well. Titus, the epistle to Titus, emphasizes the same truth. So homes are still a very vital training ground for servants and for people of God. Mothers learn to care for their children and as a result are able then to be a help to other women as they raise their families. So homes are still God's training ground for his people. And homes were the place where Jacob was honed or prepared for what God had in mind for him in life. Now, we've come to the second home, second house, if you will, and it's Bethel, house of God, a life-changing experience. I would take it myself. Genesis 28 is Jacob's conversion. Now, some may differ, but I would take it Genesis 28 is where he comes in contact with God and his life is beginning to change. His life is beginning now to have direction and meaning to it, a change in his life, a change in his pathway. So with that before us, just considering together something of the lessons we learned from this chapter. First of all, a revelation from God, a revelation from heaven that Jacob received. He went out, a fugitive from his father's house, fleeing for his life, and he comes to Beersheba, and he finds there a place to sleep, and he lays down, and he receives a dream. And in that dream, a revelation of God. At least four things were revealed to Jacob this night as he lays in Bethel. First of all, the interest of heaven in a man on earth. God actually had an interest in him. A fugitive, a deceiver, a manipulator, dishonest, yet God has an interest in this man. Thank God that he had an interest in us, despite all of our sin, all of our failure, all of our shortcomings, all of our innate rebellion against him. God had a deep interest in us. He sees a way cast up, a stairway on earth, which reaches to heaven, and he sees an intimate link between heaven and earth. The angels of God ascending and descending. They weren't descending and ascending. They were ascending and descending, meaning they were with him all the time. God's protective band was with him. So they were ascending and descending. God has an interest in every one of us. I'm not sure how you interpret 1 Peter chapter 5, where we are reminded of elders who are to care for the sheep and believers to care for one another. But I think when he says, casting all your care upon him for he cares for you, is if nobody else cares, even if the overseers fail, if believers fail, if your closest friends fail to support and strengthen, remember, you can cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He has an intimate interest in every single one of us. Amazing that the God of heaven, who controls the universe, still controls each of our lives, has a desire to show his care for you and for me. A way cast up, an intimate link between heaven and earth. And there are times when heaven is very near, aren't there? Times of trial, times of difficulty, times of distress, times of perplexity, and heaven becomes very, very near. So the first thing he learned was that heaven had an interest in a man on earth. But then, as well, that way was cast up and reached up to heaven and came down to earth. And in that way, he sees that Jacob obtains by grace what men sought by their own efforts. What do I mean? You recall just a few chapters earlier, there was a place called the Tower of Babel. Men said, let us make us a name for ourselves, and the top might reach unto heaven. They wanted to reach heaven, be impervious to any further flood, be protected from any possible damage ever occurring on earth again. What does Jacob have? He has a way that casts up all the way to heaven. They were looking for a way. He found by grace a way that they couldn't. Also as well, it's interesting. Abraham, God gave Abraham a name. You recall what the men of Babel said, let us make a name for ourselves and let us build a tower to reach the heaven. So what they wanted and sought for away from God, Abraham received by grace. Wonderful to think that God gives by grace what individuals strive for fruitlessly and unfailingly in their own efforts. Come back with me to the Garden of Eden for just a moment. This is not a lesson in metaphysics. It's an obvious lesson. In the Garden of Eden, we lost at least three things, along with innocency and purity and all the rest. We lost our sense of significance, right? Adam, you are just dust. Dust you are, to dust you'll return. Adam, you've lost your significance. You're just a failing, fleeting mortal being. He lost his satisfaction. Adam, from now on, the earth is going to yield to you just thorns and thistles and briars, and it is going to be a painstaking chore to find satisfaction from your labor. And as well, not just his significance, not just satisfaction, he lost security. Lost his security. I mean, the link with heaven was broken, and now he's outside and as an angel, a cherubim of a flaming sword, barring. What was it that God gave to Abraham? God gave him a name, a significance. What was it that God gave to Isaac? Isaac is the only man in Scripture who reaped a hundredfold. No lack of satisfaction there. What did God do to Jacob? God gave him absolute security. I'll be with you. I'll keep you. I'll never leave you until I'm done. So all that was lost by Adam and his failure in the garden, God graciously gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by grace, in his mercy and kindness. So we have the interest of God in a man on earth, the interest of heaven, the investment of heaven in a man on earth. Let me tell you as well of the fact that the intention of God for a man on earth. God promised him a lineage, the prosperity of his lineages, the promise of the land, the pledge of loyalty. And he promised, I will not leave thee till I have done that which I have promised to thee. God's promise to always be with Jacob for the rest of his days. Absolute security. God has an intention for every one of us. And if by grace we are able to leave our lives in his hands, and that is a big thing to do, to leave our lives completely in his care, in his hands, he will not leave us nor forsake us till he has done that which he has promised to do. His goal in your life and mine is likeness to his son, conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Most of you are familiar with the name of Billy Graham, probably not so well acquainted with the name of his wife, Mrs. Graham, Catherine Graham. She died back in 2007. Her name was Ruth Graham. She died in 2007. She had already stipulated what she wanted on her grave marker. So when her grave marker was erected after her death, here's what it said. Construction finished. Thanks for your patience. Construction finished. Thanks for your patience. God is in the business of reconstructing every one of us. God give us patience with each other. He's certainly patient with us. We're so impatient with each other, with our failures and shortcomings and foibles and all the rest. But here, God has promised, I've got an intention for you. I not only have an investment made in you, not only have an interest in you, but I have an intention for your life. I want to make something of you. And I'm going to not leave you till I've done what I've intended to do with you. And so the great difficulty we all have is that ability to leave our lives totally in his hands and with his will, and to seek to yield to it and seek to obey it and seek to honor him in it. Finally, God had he's surprised here as well, finally, with the intimacy of heaven with a man on earth. An intimacy. Now, I wish I could talk to you from experience. Closeness with God is elusive. We live in a day of mass distractions. That little thing going off, for example, and your phone's dinging, you know, you're down praying and the beep starts and, you know, and you're trying to concentrate and just you're bombarded with messages, information overload. And actually living a life in fellowship with God becomes increasingly a challenge for all of us. Here is Jacob learning. God wants to be intimate with me in life. God has a desire to walk closely with me and to keep me, preserve me, and to be with me. I will be with thee, will keep thee, not leave thee. God addressed every need that Jacob had as he's about to launch out into a world, hostile world. Little does he know what lies ahead. God is preparing him with this revelation for what is coming. The house of Laban, with all of its deceitfulness, with all of its sacrifice, with all of the manipulation that he will face there. God is preparing him with this revelation. God oftentimes gives you a fresh revelation of himself, sometimes going into the trial, sometimes in the trial, sometimes looking back on the trial. But God reveals himself to us through trials. We don't like them. I was mentioning today to someone, I was eligible for drafting during the Vietnam War in the U.S., and I was drafted, and as a conscientious objector, I was sent to work as a physician in a maximum security prison in New Jersey. Death row inmates, and you're walking among killers with no protection. You're walking among criminals with absolutely nothing but their fear that if they hurt you, something will happen to them, but you're totally at their mercy. I learned lessons there about human nature that I never have forgotten. And as I told someone, I would not give all the world, all the money in the world to have lost that experience. But I would not give all the money in the world to do it again, if you know what I mean. You've been there, I'm sure. Experiences with God that you cherish and you value. But please never ask me to go through it again. We learn God in many different ways. But most of the time, we learn him through experiences in life that were difficult. So I sometimes tell young believers, you won't mind me telling you, God's goal for your life is not happiness. Sorry. It's holiness. And some of the most unhappy experiences of life are those that are designed to make you most holy. Do you hear that? Some of the most unhappy experiences in life are those that are designed to make you the most holy. And so we thank God for his grace and his sufficiency. So he had received a revelation from God. Now, I mentioned, I think, last evening that he's probably in his mid-70s here. He's not a child, not a teenager, not a youth, probably in his mid-70s, launching out, leaving home, having to learn God for himself now, after having enjoyed the experiences of his grandfather Abraham, the experiences of his father Isaac. Now he's going to have to learn God for himself. So we have the revelation from God for Jacob. But then I want you to think as well of the implications, if I can, the affirmation of principles that are found linked with the house of God. We mentioned this is the first mention of house of God in Scripture. It'll be issued again when we have the tabernacle built. We mentioned again when we have the temple built. And finally mentioned when it comes to a local assembly as house of God. So I just want to point out some of the principles that are introduced at the first mention of house of God and show you how relevant they are to a local assembly gathering. First of all, we see it is mercy and not merit. What I mean by that is, Jacob deserved nothing from God. Deserved nothing. He was a fugitive, a cheat, a liar, a hypocrite, a manipulator, a deceiver. And yet, God in mercy brings him into house of God conditions. Could I just underline the fact that every one of us is here, not because of our merit, but because of mercy. Never think somehow God depends on you for the assembly or God depends on you or me for testimony. We are here by grace alone. God's mercy alone has brought us into fellowship with other believers and with the local assembly of God here. So Jacob learns it is only God's mercy. Of course, David says the same thing, doesn't he? Who am I? What is my father's house that has brought me hitherto? Is this the way of men? Is this the way men do things? No. It's only the way God does things. God's abounding mercy and grace. So the first lesson we learn is that it is house of God conditions. It's always mercy and not merit that brings me there and gives me that great privilege. Second thing is residency and reverence. Residency and reverence. This is an awesome place. So Jacob's, he waits. This is an awesome place. God is in this place. I didn't realize it. God's residency demands my reverence. Now, I'm not telling you what reverence means. Some of us grew up in an age where reverence meant you had to wear black shoes, a white shirt, and a suit to every meeting. Okay? And you may say, that's pretty ridiculous. Well, black shoes and white shirt maybe, but I think there's nothing wrong with looking presentable. People sometimes dress better for a wedding than they do to remember the Lord. Seems it's like a paradox that it's more important how I look for a bride and groom than how I look for the Lord himself when we're together. But I can't lay down laws. Just don't throw out the idea of reverence because an older generation made it a legalistic requirement. In the presence of God, decide before God what your idea of reverence is and seek to show reverence when you're in the presence of God. His residency demands my reverence. Now, some may say, well, that's kind of foolish because God is everywhere, isn't he? God is omnipresent. That's one of his great virtues. So that means I've got to, no, no. The God who is omnipresent, I read, he came down and walked with Adam in the cool of the day. The God who is omnipresent, I read, came down and inhabited the tabernacle. The God who is omnipresent came down and inhabited the temple. The God who is omnipresent came down and inhabited a local assembly so people will say, God is in you of a truth. So God's omnipresence, and then there's God's approving presence. God's approving presence. That God can place himself in a place where everything is consistent with his character, with his name, and with his person. So God's residency demands my reverence. It's still the same today in a local assembly. God's residency demands my reverence. Now again, you decide in the presence of God how you can show reverence for the presence of God and seek to be faithful to that principle in your own heart. Not to impress others, not to put on a show, not to meet some strange tradition, but rather to show reverence for the presence of God. Residency and reverence. Authority and administration. Authority and administration. Jacob says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, at first reading, you might think that what Jacob is saying, this is the entrance into heaven. This is the doorway to heaven. But that's not what he's saying. The gate in the Old Testament was the place where the elders met to decide matters for the city. You recall that when Abraham wanted to buy a plot of land to bury his wife Sarah, he went up to the elders of the. And you recall that Lot sat in the gate as a judge. You recall that when Boaz wanted to purchase Ruth as his bride, he went to the gate, sat with the 10 elders of the city. Recall when it speaks about the virtuous woman, her husband is known in the gates when he sits with the elders. So the gate is always the place of authority and administration. It's where decisions are made and where heaven's authority is translated into actions on earth. So a local assembly then, number one, is a place of authority. You say, who's the authority in our assembly? The elders? I think my fellow shepherds will bear with me. It's really not the elders. It's the word of God in the hands of the elders. The final authority in any assembly is the word of God. It is administered by men who have the responsibility to carry out heaven's decisions on earth. So whatever is ratified on earth has been ratified in heaven. It's not that heaven agrees with us. We agree with heaven. Heaven has already authorized what ought to be done. And men on earth carry it out because they're obeying the word of God. So the authority, the administration, and it reminds me then of a great principle that has been lost sight of, and that is the autonomy of a local church. There is no higher authority when it comes to a local church and its decisions than that assembly. One assembly can never dictate to another assembly. There may be occasions where an assembly is small, they look for advice, they look for help from other overseers, but in the end, Each assembly stands responsible to God for its decisions and its actions and its behavior. So we never appeal to other assemblies. We don't like what's going on here. We're going to appeal to the elders somewhere else to intervene. No. Never appeal to preachers to intervene. We can look for advice. We can look for help, encouragement, guidance. But every assembly, the authority of that assembly, the word of God in the hands of the oversight, is the ultimate authority for that assembly and no other. We do not have a confederation of assemblies. We have a fellowship that we're happy with. We love it. We cherish it. We do all we can to maintain it. But the local assembly is its own ultimate authority for what happens in that local church. I mean, so that kind of puts us in a bind, doesn't it? I mean, what the overseers decide has to be. Pray for your overseers. It is a tremendous responsibility to make decisions on the part of heaven for an assembly on earth. Tremendous. Because we will have to stand to give an account for the choices and decisions we have made before the judgment seat of Christ. We have a stewardship to seek to feed, guide, direct, legislate, carry out the heaven's will for earth. And men that guide the assembly are only men, imperfect at best. We have our own biases, our own blind spots. So make it a point to pray for the overseers in your assembly rather than judging them and criticizing them. Pray for them that God will give them the needed wisdom and balance. That's one of the great values of an oversight of several men. They balance each other and they are able to be a help one to the other in seeing things in various ways and making various decisions. So we have... Mercy did better last night. Mercy and not merit, residency and reverence, authority and administration. You notice as well there is consecration and commitment. Consecration and commitment. The first vow we have in the Word of God, found here by this man Jacob, as he's brought into the house of God, and he recognizes this thing is for real. This thing is for real. I cannot just live my life now the way I want to. Consecration and commitment. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, where Solomon is building a house for God, God interrupts him on three occasions through those chapters. And each time he tells him basically the same thing. Solomon, you may be building me a house, but the most important thing is your heart. I don't want the house without the heart. If your heart isn't right, the house won't be right. God is looking for consecration and commitment. A little footnote about Solomon, if I can, just for a moment, because it's scary. Solomon, the only person in Scripture of whom it says he loved the Lord is Solomon. Yet, it's Solomon whom it says his wives turned away his heart. The only man in Scripture whom it says he loved the Lord, yet even he got away. Sobering. None of us is immune. None of us is somehow special and protected because of our love for the Lord. At any moment in time, any one of us could easily be turned aside. But here we are reminded of consecration and commitment. So the assembly is not a matter of convenience, not a matter of connections. Well, my family is there, my friends are there, my girlfriend is there, my boyfriend is there. Not a matter of any of those things. It should be a place of conviction and a place of commitment to God. The assembly will only survive if there is steadfast commitment. God is not looking for consultants in the assembly, people who tell others what ought to be done. God is looking for commitment. I think the best illustration I have ever read of commitment goes back to 1964 and the short war there was between Malaysia and Indonesia when Malaysia wanted to be independent from the confederation there, Malaysia, Singapore, and Indonesia. And Indonesia went to war against Malaysia. And because Malaysia had been a British colony, the British were involved in the war and protecting them. And in the British regiment, there was a special elite group of Gurkhas from Nepal. They still have, I think, that elite group. And one of the officers went to the group of Gurkhas and said, now look, we know you were never trained as paratroopers, but would you mind if we dropped you behind enemy lines? Well, they said, let us think about that. So he came back the next day and said, well, two conditions. Number one, you won't drop us on any area that is rocky and hilly and dangerous, but somewhere soft, marshy, grass. Well, we can do that. We can. And he says, the second requirement we have is go slow and no higher than 100 feet. He said, well, we can't do that. Your parachutes won't open. He said, you mean you're going to give us parachutes also? So you see, commitment is going the whole way, going the whole way. How committed are you to the assembly? Is it just something that fits in with your lifestyle? The ministry is good. Coffee hour is wonderful. You know, somebody brings lovely donuts or somebody brings lovely scones, and it's a great place to have a snack at lunchtime. Why are you gathered? Why are you here? Is there really a full commitment, not just to the assembly itself, not just to the building and the people, but to the Lord who's in the midst, to the gathering center, a full commitment to all the assembly is and all the assembly stands for? You recall that when David was building, now he wasn't himself, he was preparing for the house that Solomon would build. Who is willing this day to consecrate himself to the service of the Lord? I reading today about David and preparing for the temple, I can't trust the figures that Newberry has in his margin because they go back over 100 years, but what David prepared for the temple was billions of dollars worth of gold and silver and precious stones and all. The amazing thing is it never was known as David's temple. It was Solomon's temple. He was willing to pour everything he had into something that would never bear his name. He wasn't concerned about his name. It was the name of the Lord that mattered to him. So even though Solomon, his son, would have his name attached to the temple, it was really the Lord's temple that he was contributing to. He was consecrating his service this day to the Lord. Be willing to consecrate yourself. Be willing to labor in the assembly, whatever is required, to serve God and to honor him. There was a very promising American pastor. This goes back over 100 years ago. He was rising in his particular denomination and had every intention, every hope of advancing in his particular group and becoming very prominent. But he read about the Salvation Army that General Booth had begun in England. He decided that he really should go there, give up his pastorate and help in the Salvation Army. When he got there, General Booth said, you know, you've been your own boss too long and you've got to learn how to serve. So he detailed him to clean boots. His job was to clean the shoes of all the soldiers in the Salvation Army every night. And of course, he began thinking, this is a come down. Here I was preaching to people. Now I'm just shining shoes, cleaning boots. So one day he thought, my Savior washed feet. I can clean shoes. Any service too lowly for you in God's assembly? Giving out the hymn books, picking up the children, straightening up the hall, the myriad of things that need to be done that are perhaps unappreciated. Anything too menial? Anything too low for your gift? Consecration and commitment means willingness, willing to do whatever God places into my hands to do. Whether it's a Dorcas, just sewing garments for the widows and the needy, whether it's an Onesiphorus, visiting those who are imprisoned and who need a bit of encouragement, whatever it may be, am I willing to do it? Am I available to do it? Am I too busy with life, too busy with all the many, many distractions and demands of daily living? Full consecration, full commitment is what the house of God demands. God's presence and his promises, the I wills, the I wills. Five times over, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Wonderful to think of God's promises linked with his testimony. But of course, revelation also brings with it responsibility. Revelation and responsibility. If God has revealed something to me, it's not just for my data bank, not just for my hard drive to take in and store for future use. It's for me to respond in some responsible way. Revelation always entails responsibility. What does it mean to be gathered to the Lord's name? I've also already mentioned some of them. Fervency and consecration. Not just tepid, not just lukewarm, but somebody who really is all out. But also it means a full commitment to the gatherings. I am not sure how we have come to the conclusion that the breaking of bread is the most important meeting of the week. I don't find that in Scripture. I find that every gathering, when the Lord is there, is important. There's no hierarchy of gatherings. So as long as I come on a Sunday morning and keep my name on the roll, I'm in good standing. And no, what about Wednesday night, Thursday night? What about Sunday night gospel, whatever it may be? A full commitment to be there, to be present. It is amazing the difference being at one meeting can make. I think about Thomas. He missed a Sunday morning. I don't know what happened. He may have had a very legitimate reason, but he wasn't there. And he ends up being a rather a contentious person. He tells his brethren, "You're wrong, I'm right. I don't care what you say, I know better than you brethren know." Not a very pleasant man to be around, right? I mean, you don't have any of those here in Canada. We'll send you a few from the U.S. if you'd like them. Even a man in the White House we might send your way. No. promise, I shouldn't get into it. Forget that. Okay. Please erase that from the recording, if you will. Okay. But God expects me to be there if I can at every gathering of the assembly. A full commitment to the gatherings. A flawless testimony in my life. Flawless testimony of godliness. My life at work, my life at home, my life in the community, my life in the assembly. It should be seamless. You know what I mean? It shouldn't be pigeonholed. I can be this way at work. I'll be this way at home. I'll be this way in the... No. A seamless life. The same individual wherever I am. A flawless testimony. It doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not. We're human. We're filled with failure, inconsistencies. I'll be tested on what I'm preaching tonight within a day and find myself falling, failing. But we should seek to have a flawless testimony before the world in godliness. Then a fruitful development of my gift. One of my responsibilities in being gathered to the Lord's name. A fruitful development of my gift. Now that is going to take work. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take priorities being set in your life. Doesn't mean your gift has to be public. Your gift could be very, very private, very individual. One of the great things we need are people who are able to make contacts with unsaved people on a personal level, bringing them out to gospel meetings. The day of knocking on doors expecting people to come to gospel meetings is likely very, very limited. People are so busy with their lives, so distracted with all their entertainment available to them. I was telling someone again today that when my brother was doing some visiting door to door on one occasion, this is in the States, someone said to him, "Heaven." He says, "I have my heaven on earth. I don't need your heaven. Got everything I want right here." So people are totally satisfied with their life. In that sense, you understand what I'm saying. They have their entertainment. They have their air-conditioned homes. They have their summer cottages. They have everything they want. So cold calling door to door is very, very difficult. But individual contacts, mothers with neighbors, individuals whose children go to school together with other children, mothers involved in homeschooling and get together with other mothers, individuals who are able to make contact, tremendous gift to be able to have personal contact with individuals, valuable for the gospel, tremendously valuable for the assembly. But whatever gift it may be a public gift, maybe teaching, maybe gospel preaching, it is going to take work, labor, sacrifice. You're going to have to give something up. Maybe an hour less on social media. Maybe a hobby has to go, whatever it may be. If you are going to develop your gift for God, it's going to take hours of study, hours of preparation. It's going to take God honing your skills with time and effort. And so you have a responsibility as part of God's assembly to seek to fruitfully develop a gift in for the use of God in the assembly. Remember, a gift is never for your own benefit. Ministering the same one to another. God expects my gift to be for the blessing of others, not for me. That's one of the great fallacies of the charismatic movement. Gifts are for their own glory, their own blessing, their own assurance, their own testimony. God's gifts are always given to us for others, for their blessing and their good. So that you have a responsibility, and it's going to take work. But that's one of the great responsibilities you have, is being part of the assembly. But also in chapter 28, one other thing to mention, along with mercy, not merit, residency and reverence, authority and administration, consecration and commitment, presence and promise, revelation and responsibility, angelic attendance and appreciation. Angels of God were present, ascending and descending upon the ladder. You recall them when Moses made the tabernacle, there were cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. Again, angelic beings there. You recall though when Solomon builds the temple, angels on the curtains, on the veil, and so on, and angels as well overshadowing the mercy seat. Wherever you have the house of God, you have angelic attendants. Why are angels so interested in a local assembly? Now, I know that Ephesians chapter 3 is the church, the body of Christ, but certainly you can hone it down and think of it in a local character, that God is teaching angels his wisdom and his marvelous ways to look upon a group of redeemed sinners worshiping him. But more than that, why are angels introduced in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels. Why would angels have an interest in sisters whose heads are covered in an assembly gathering? Well, the first place I find in angels speaking is in Genesis chapter 16, is it? Hagar is running from her mistress, Sarah, who's treating her harshly when she finds out that Hagar is going to have a child through Abraham and she couldn't have a child. And she's treated harshly and she runs for her life. Recall the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, return and submit. Why would angels be so interested in submission? Because there are angels that refuse to submit. Angels that rebelled. Angels that saw God in all of his unique, august majesty upon the throne. And yet, they refused to submit. And Lucifer took with him perhaps a third of the angelic hosts and fell and were expelled from heaven. And now angels look on upon sisters who voluntarily, intelligently, submissively are willing to take a place God has assigned them in creation and in redemption. And they do so having never seen the majesty of God in heaven, having never witnessed the glory of God as angels did. And yet they willingly, intelligently take that place. And angels look on with, I think, with amazement that sisters are willing to take that place of submission in God's creation. So angelic beings are observing every gathering of believers in attendance. We don't see them. We don't feel them. We don't even sense them, but they're looking on and looking on with joy and pleasure at our sisters in the place they take and in the wisdom of God that has so ordered things that here are believers, once rebels against God, yet now redeemed by precious blood and willing to come and be worshipers of the true and living God. One other thing, not just the revelation he received and the affirmation of its principles, but just a word, if I can, in closing, about the implications of a name, House of God. What are the implications of that name to you? First of all, it tells me about ownership. Ownership. It's his house, not mine. His, not mine. So it's not about me. A local assembly is not about me. Local assembly is about him. That means I'll never say, my needs are not being met here. I'm going elsewhere. No one here recognizes my gift. I think I have to leave. I don't think I like the people here. I'm going elsewhere. It's not about me. It's not about my will. It's not about my gift, my work. But nothing about me at all. The purpose of an assembly is not me, but it's his glory, his honor, his pleasure. So I'm here for him, not him here for me. So the first thing I learned then is ownership. It is his and not mine. Back east, if you're ever back east in the area of Rhode Island, along the called the Cliff Walk along the Atlantic Ocean, there are a series of mansions. They were built by the wealthy people during the Gilded Age, that age back at the turn of the 1800s into the 1900s. The oil barons, the Rockefellers, the Astors, all those multi-billionaires. They are huge mansions. We're talking like 30, 40 bedrooms. We're talking like a foyer that is bigger than most houses, okay? They did it to show how important and how wealthy they were. How much does God's house reflect how great he is, your assembly or mine? Does it really reflect the greatness of God? It's his. He's the owner. And so we should reflect in some way his beauty and his glory, its ownership, its occupancy. He's actually taken up residence. House of God means he's here. Occupancy tells me he is present with us. I know we speak of three being gathered to the Lord's name. But of course, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the person who comes in, the unbeliever or the unlearned, says God is in you of a truth. They see that here is order that God has brought in, and here is where God is present and God has chosen to place his name. So the assembly should reflect not just its ownership, but its occupancy. Would individuals who come in to view your assembly or mine be aware, this is a unique place. God is present here in a unique way. These believers are doing what is honoring to God. So ownership and occupancy, but then again, not just those things, but what about the order God intends? This is no reflection on anyone here, but when you go to visiting in people's homes, you quickly get an idea of the order, whether obsessive compulsive housekeepers, who some are, everything perfect, everything as it ought to be, nothing out of place, or more informal, shall we say, whatever the case may be. You simply get an idea very quickly of the order. God inspects order in his home. Now, a big subject we get into is traditions. I'll just mention this. There are traditions that are biblical. Paul speaks about having received the traditions, and keeping the traditions. You can look at that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Traditions are simply things handed down. So there were traditions handed down from Paul to Timothy. We call it the Word of God, biblical traditions. Then there are bad traditions. The Lord Jesus spoke on the traditions of the elders, traditions of your fathers, traditions of the Jews, things that compromised Scripture, things that canceled Scripture, things that conflicted with Scripture. They had to be done away with. So there are biblical traditions and there are bad traditions. Then there are beneficial traditions, right? Everyone knew the meeting tonight started at 7:30, so you were here at 7:30. If we decided tomorrow night to change the meeting to 8 o'clock, some of you would perhaps be confused, and some may not come, may come too early, may come too late, and some may decide not to come at all because they don't like the change in time, whatever it may be. But there are beneficial traditions which help us function and gather as we do, and nothing to do with Scripture in a sense. What hymn book do we use? What time does the meeting start? How long does the meeting go? Just a week or two ago, we had someone break tradition. We had two hymns at the beginning of the meeting rather than one. You know, for centuries, it's been one hymn and then someone gets up and prays. We had two hymns at the beginning of the meeting. We didn't know what to do. We sang them anyway. Okay. But you know, there can be beneficial traditions. Never hide behind the excuse it's just a tradition. Make sure that tradition is not already grounded in Scripture. Make sure that tradition is not something which is beneficial for the functioning of the assembly. Don't try to get rid of something because you just say, well, it's just tradition. It may be, but be very careful before you label it and try to do away with it on that excuse. So order in the house. Then obligation, how one ought to behave in the house of God. Not an option. Not an option. When Paul is laying out these principles in 1 Timothy for assembly behavior, how one ought to behave, it's an obligation. That word ought is a word that means obliged, required. So assembly functioning is not an option that I can opt in for or opt out of. It is something that I should bow to and seek to follow to the very best of my ability. So Jacob came to the house of God. His conversion, his transformation, his preparation for what he's coming to next. I hope that we appreciate something of the principles that are linked with House of God conditions. May God help us to be faithful and to honor him and to seek to exalt his name in our midst. Shall we pray?